Well, we continue our journey this morning through the Paul's letter to the Romans, the series we've titled, By the Mercies of God. That series title is lifted from a very well-known verse in chapter 12, where Paul writes to the church, says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you take that in chapter 12 and you look at the verses in chapter 1 that we also highlighted, which would be wonderful verses that commit to memory. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the power of the gospel, as Paul begins to unpack what that power is and why it alone is the hope of salvation for everyone, when we get to the end of this sustained long journey of the wonders of the gospel, he sums it up as by the mercies of God. And so we're exploring that together. We are asking a question in these first two chapters, which seems to be where the Apostle Paul is addressing, that one might ask, salvation from what? The power of God for salvation. Well, what are we being saved from? And Paul is letting us know what we're being saved from. In short, we're being saved from condemnation, the just wrath of God. And who needs this mercy that we're talking about, by the mercies of God? And everyone needs the mercy of God, because everyone stands condemned. In the 1540s, Thomas Cromwell, who was the chief minister to King Henry VIII, fell out of favor with King Henry VIII, was put in the Tower of London, and he writes a letter to King Henry VIII. And he writes it on June 30th, 1540. And he says, with the heavy, hard, and trembling hand of your highness, most heavy and most miserable prisoner and poor slave, most gracious prince, I cry for mercy, mercy, mercy. That's how Cromwell finishes his letter, appealing to Henry VIII for mercy, mercy, and mercy. In being Henry VIII, he did not get mercy, mercy, and mercy. He was executed. But the picture of Thomas Cromwell in a dungeon in the Tower of London, writing to the only person who held the power of life and death over him, his only appeal could be mercy, mercy, mercy. The Apostle Paul would like every person in every age, in every tribe, tongue, and nation to see themselves in this exact same place, who can only have but one hope, and to cry out to the true prince, the prince of princes, the king of kings, mercy, mercy, mercy. And unlike Henry VIII, the king of glory will not turn away any who come to him crying out for mercy, mercy, mercy. And so we're going to explore that in the text you have before us as we learn that there's a matter here that is unique to us all, and it's a matter of the heart, as Nick read the text to you today. And here's where I would like to go with these verses. I'd like to talk about the heart of the non-religious, I want to talk about the heart of the religious, and then I want to talk about the heart of the redeemed. The heart of the non-religious, the heart of the religious, and the heart of the redeemed. The text begins with four, all have sinned without the law. Now, that four links it to last week's passage, verses 1 through 11, which ended with this statement, God shows no partiality. And it also, in the last week, as we looked at verse 5, it talks about on the day of wrath. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, God will render to each one according to his works. And so this text continues the thought, because you can see in verse 16, at the end of the first paragraph, Paul says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. January 30th, there was a release from the Department of Justice. Department of Justice today published over 3 million additional pages responsive to the Epstein Files Transparency Act, more than 2,000 videos, 180,000 images are included in today's additional publication. Combined with prior releases, this makes a total production of nearly 3.5 million pages released in compliance with the act. 3.5 million pages in the Epstein files. And you know what? That doesn't even scratch the surface. The Apostle Paul's saying there's going to be a file release on the day of judgment. And 3.5 million pages isn't going to come close to what the file dump is going to look like for every person who's ever lived. The secrets, God will judge the secrets of men. And oh, the secrets we keep. The first paragraph in our text, Paul seems to be answering again the question of on what basis does God judge? We know for those who are his covenant people, the people of Israel, there was a revealed law code, the Ten Commandments, and all that went with it. There was a metric that was clear and in writing. It was in letter, and Paul was to by the letter. You'll see Paul talk about that by the letter. This is actually written revelation. But what about the non-religious? On what basis will God judge them? Why can't someone say before that day when the secrets of men are revealed, why can't we simply plead ignorance? I didn't know. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. And what Paul tells us here is the law, there is a law that is written on their hearts in verse 15. He's discussing a standard of right and wrong that by creation, I'm going to distinguish this between the new covenant promise that God will write his law on our hearts. That's different. Don't conflate those two. That's not what Paul's talking about right here. He is talking about the law written on the heart of every person, which points to an innate ability to understand that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a standard. And the standard, apparently, is the same standard we extend to each other. In a very similar vein, Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Modern Man at the End of the 20th Century, he wants us to imagine a scenario like this. And I think it will help, but it's actually the church at the end of the 20th century. He says, imagine that every child born into our world has an invisible microphone and recording device attached to them that no one could see or perceive. And all this invisible recording device does throughout the entire lifespan of that person is record the way that they have held others to a standard. So anytime you'd say, that person shouldn't do that, or that person ought to do this, it immediately picks it up and records it. And then, at the end of that person's life, that God reveals this invisible recorder and records all the myriads of ways that this person has held other people to a standard of right and wrong, that they shouldn't treat me like that. They should really do this for me. That's wrong. And then God says, oh, you do have a standard. We will judge you based on your standard and how you kept all the things that you, all the moral standards you applied to other people will now be the basis to judge you. And that's absolutely terrifying because all of us, if we're honest, we always hold people to standards we fail to keep ourselves. And that's his point. And that's the point of where Paul's taking this first chapter, the heart of the non-religious is a heart that has secrets, but also has a standard by which they measure and judge others. And if God just simply used that as the measure to judge them, they would stand absolutely condemned. And so we have this scenario, which you kind of pick up on in verse 15, of this conflicting thoughts. And we are a deeply conflicted people. People are always deeply conflicted. We're always, our hearts are constantly deeply conflicted, knowing that we should do something, but we don't do it. Knowing that we should not do something, but we do it anyway. Or conflicted in a way that when we do something that we ought to do, and we think, oh, I did what I should have done here. Or I did not do what I shouldn't do here. And this deep conflicted heart reveals that God has written a moral code on the heart of every person. Whether you're in Western civilization or you're in some remote tribe, I would say even that tribe in the Amazon that is like one of the last tribes to absolutely have no contact with the outside world. At some point, they will. And at some point, sociologists will do a deep dive study into the dynamics of this tribe in the Amazons. And you know what they're going to discover? What they've discovered time and time again, there is a law at work, even though they've had no contact with religion outside of themselves or with the law of God. There is a code of ethics at work, even in this tribe of people. And it's by that very code of ethics they live a conflicted life. They know, we all know instinctively, none of us are measuring up. And we carry these deep conflicts that accuse or excuse us. That is the heart of the non-religious. What about the heart of the religious? Well, that is definitely the main aim of the Apostle Paul in this passage. What he seems to indicate right in chapter, or verse 1 of chapter 2, where Nick had us last week, he is talking about a Jewish, he's addressing a Jewish audience. And now he makes it clear in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew. So he's definitely beginning to point his argument that there no one escapes. No one escapes the day of judgment when the file dump happens and the secrets of the heart are revealed. And the ones that probably felt that they had that they were in a safe place were the Jewish people. They had reason to believe that everybody else was gonna have a horrible experience on that day, but that they were going to be vindicated and received and honored. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you won't. And here's why. Because you rely on the law. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, there's something very, very important about that word rely here, by the way. The word itself in the Greek means to rest upon. It means to put your absolute confidence and trust and rest in the law. In other words, Paul is pointing out early what he'll make clear later, that those who rely on the law are seeking for the law to vindicate themselves, or their performance of keeping the law is going to protect them on that day. And he says, you have the privilege of the law. There's this revelation of the truth. You were called, you had this instruction. You're called to be a light to others. You know his will. You approve what is excellent. You're sure that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children. You have this truth revealed to you. And then in verse 21, he calls them all lawbreakers. Do you teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you commit, do you abhor idols, but do you rob temples? Which is a very interesting statement for Paul to say, do you rob temples? And commentators have been a little bit befuddled about what he means by this, because there's really no record of the Jews in Rome ransacking pagan temples. So how do we understand this? And I think one of the most compelling arguments I read was that robbing temples was quite common in that culture, because there are valuable things in temples. There are precious metals in temples. There was gold and silver idols in temples. And you melt those down and you've got a valuable commodity. And it seems to be that Paul's indication is that the Jews, there are some implicated in this, were happy to deal with the commerce of liquidated idols to benefit financially from that. Now, he's not talking about every Jew in Rome. And he's obviously, a lot of them could say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't robbed temples. But Paul's talking about actually the state of their conformity to the law. They have not in so many ways. And of course, we could reference Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount about what the law was intended to say to that matter of the heart, that from the heart do you commit adultery, from the heart do you kill and steal. And yes, all these things are lurking in our heart. And, you know, the Jews were expelled from Rome because apparently some of them were manipulating some wealthy people to send resources to Jerusalem and then use those resources for their own needs. So under Tiberius, when there was an edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome, at least Josephus, the historian, tells us that the occasion of that was stealing. So you get the sense of what's happening here, what Paul is trying to get across here. It's like, you have this moral code. Do you really live up to it? And he's trying to get them to see that in actuality, they do not. And it's not just the law code, but in verse 25, the other thing that a Jewish person would think would spare them on the day of judgment is their identity marker as God's covenant people, which was the rite of circumcision. And so Paul's going to address that in verse 25. You think it's a value. It's only a value if you actually keep the law. It's not a get out of jail free marker. It's a sign that actually of not only your identity, but of your calling to live in covenant faithfulness with God by living for his glory. And this identity marker was designed to cultivate humility, is actually led to a place of arrogance for the people of Paul's time. A sense of superiority towards others. And if you think of that, if you wanted to apply that to our current status, if you're a member of a church and you're baptized, you could see how that could become also a matter of arrogance and feelings of superiority. Maybe it's not circumcision and law keeping, but maybe it's Bibles and baptism. I've been baptized. I attend services regularly. I read my Bible. Surely this will all bring a great defense to me on the day when the files are released, when the secrets are revealed. And so we could create in our own lives a sense of superiority and arrogance towards others and think ourselves superior. In the life of George Whitefield, who was a preacher of the gospel in the 1700s, he had he had support from a certain Lady Huntington, who sponsored a lot of his travels because she was so convinced that here was finally the truth of God's word was rightly being heralded. And Lady Huntington urged her friends in her social circles. She was in the upper echelons of English society, and so she invited her friends in her social circles to hear George Whitefield. And she got a response from one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, who took offense and wrote to Lady Huntington. And she says this, and of course, the Duchess of Buckingham would consider herself a baptized believer. She's got all the marks of, you know, the church on her. And she writes this, I thank your ladyship for the information concerning these preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect toward their superiors and what they are perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common leechers that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Okay, there you have it. High rank, good breeding, status, to be told that one is a broken sinner standing in judgment is offensive for those who have the external markers of morality and of status, even in the church. And the Apostle Paul would level it all, as he does in the passage, saying that those markers, circumcision, possession of the law, will not save you on the day of judgment. Baptism, church attendance, will not save you on the day of judgment because it's a matter of the heart. So we'll finish with the heart of the redeemed. In the passage, Paul introduces a word that for the first time that he'll use 14 more times in his writings of Romans, which is central to his thought, and it's the word justified. You see it in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Justified means declared righteous by God. And of course, again, he's thinking of the day when the secrets of our hearts are revealed. Who is going to be declared righteous? We don't declare ourselves righteous. It's a declaration that has to come from God. Declared righteous by God. And then, at the end of our passage, he speaks of one who is circumcised inwardly as a matter of the heart, verse 29, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So how can this be? How can we be declared righteous before God if we're truly honest about what the file dump would look like for us? And Paul gives us something here that he will spend the next several chapters unfolding for us. But it's here. He's talking about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is a work of divine intervention. There is a heart surgery that needs to take place that only God could perform. It could only be performed by the Holy Spirit. And it involves the removal of a heart of stone, as Ezekiel tells us, and the giving of a heart of flesh. The giving of a new heart, or the new covenant, where God will give us a new heart and his law will be written on his heart, on our hearts, and we'll have a willingness to obey him. It produces a life of gratitude and delight to obey God. It's rooted in what he'll explain as we move into chapter 3 and 4, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, of atonement and of imputed righteousness. And those things are going to be beautifully explained to us as we move through the next three chapters. And it leads to praise from God. Now, that might seem really odd to you, that his praise is not from man, but from God. We know we're supposed to praise God, but for God to praise us, how can we even think that is a possibility? And here's what I want you to think about. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, and when the Lord Jesus was transfigured in his earthly ministry, he receives praise from the Father. And what does he hear from the Father? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not once, but twice. Baptism, transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking that there's no chance that God would say that about me. This is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased, because of the files, because of the record, because of what the secrets are, and because I haven't even kept my own sense of what I should be doing or what others should do. So how could those words fall on someone like me? And there's the gospel, because it's in the Lord Jesus that we are saved. It's his record, not yours. It's not your file dump that God will evaluate. It's Jesus's files. And there's no secrets and there's no failures. It's perfect righteousness through and through. Yeah. Paul's going to talk about that record being credited to us. And he's going to say, for all who by faith look to him and cry, mercy, mercy, mercy. The voice, you are my beloved child, it with you I am well pleased, comes to us because we're in him. Now, to be sure, what will result from this is a life of vigor and earnestness to live for his glory and for his pleasure and to honor him with lives more and more conformed to his will. It'll be a very active, persistent, tenacious life of faithful obedience to Jesus. It'll never be perfect, but it will be driven not by the fear that on that day when our secrets are revealed, will I make it? Because we're told there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8. It's driven by the work of the Lord Jesus in bearing the dreadful judgment day for us upon himself and uniting us to himself so his record is ours. This is what produces a life of faithfulness and good works that God will measure and say, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day. Let me encourage you. There is a day when God will judge the secrets of our hearts. If you are trusting that you've got enough time left to make up for your past wrongs, you are on a hopeless endeavor. You don't have enough time left. None of us do to right all our wrongs. And even if you could, we're still doing wrongs while we're trying to right the old wrongs. You could try that. I guarantee you're going to have a life of incredible insecurity. You're going to move between two poles, despair and arrogance. Because if you think you're doing it right, you're going to be a really difficult, proud, arrogant person. But if you know you're not doing it right, you're going to be a very insecure, prone to despair person. The gospel would have you not toggle between those two poles. The good news of Jesus is that in him, we are secured. We are accepted. We are loved. We are forever treasured and we are forever secured. And it's only when one has that, that they can move into this world and into the broken terrain of relationships with any sense of confidence and hope that can never be dimmed by the brokenness around us. I encourage you, if that's you, don't rely on the law or whatever the law is that you've set for yourself, whatever promise you've made to yourself, if I do this, I'll be okay. Don't rely on that. It'll fail you. Rely on Jesus and him alone. Christian, if you're here today, this still has a warning to us. We may be secure in our faith in Christ and know that judgment has passed us. But we also have to be mindful that what is said here about being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer is repeated by James in his letter to the church. It certainly is what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hear these words and act upon them, you'll be like a wise person who built his house on the rock. If you hear these words and don't act upon them, it's like building a house on the sand. These are still words of exhortation to followers of Christ, that we pursue God and pursue his grace to bring our lives in greater conformity to his, greater alignment with God's calling for our lives. That's a road of repentance and renewal, repentance and renewal. But it's a beautiful path, and it's a path that God calls us on. One day, that day will come, God will come. Secrets will be judged. To those who have relied on Christ and their lives have borne the fruit of a true regenerate heart, there'll be praise. For those who've resisted and repulsed the mercy of God and offer and thought to do it on their own, whether they're a Jew or a non-Jew, there'll be a great tragedy and great distress. Beloved, rely on him, rest on him, seek his face, find in him what your heart most longs for. Lord Jesus, we come, for you alone are worthy. You alone have lived the life we were called to live. You alone fulfilled the law. You alone bore the penalty of lawbreakers. You alone received the word of praise. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And it has pleased you to enter, to bind us to yourself so those words come to us. Through you, through your righteousness, and through now our forever relationship to you. Strengthen your people here now. Draw our hearts and minds to you. Lord, indeed, stir up by your Spirit the type of life you call us to. And for those who stand apart from you, may they cry out to you and find that you will not dismiss their cries for mercy, but you will come and a new heart you will give. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.